I would like for you to take your Bible with me and turn to a very familiar passage of Scripture. I'd like for you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I've preached several times from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 5, and done it on Easter Sunday. But I spent a lot of time, Lord willing, we'll go back to Psalms next week and finish up Psalm 22 next Sunday. But I figured that since it was one of the two religious holidays, Christmas being one and Easter being the other, that religion so adamantly celebrates, I just thought it would be good for us to actually consider, and that's what I want us to do, I want us to actually consider the significance of, as well as the absolute necessity. Now listen, this is what we're going to talk about, the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's important. Matter of fact, I've entitled this message, The Resurrection of the Dead. Sadly, when you think about it, and I've been around this thing a while now, most people in religion, they just don't have a clue what the true gospel is. Going to church, sat in Sunday school, sat in vacation Bible school, sat under hundreds of sermons preached by various men and in our generation, various women, but totally ignorant of the true gospel. They know a few facts. Now they do. And see, I was actually driving around, not this week, but I saw it again because you can't help but see. I was driving around last week before our Bible conference, what's going on. It was last Friday, the day the Bible conference started. I was driving around, and all these different churches everywhere, they always have these little lighted signs that they put out, and they've got some appointed man that goes out and puts some quaint little saying, I guess, that they get out of some book somewhere, or somebody sits down and makes it up. And I saw one last Friday, and it's still there, and it'll be there probably the rest of this week, and then maybe they'll change it this week. It was the worst I think I've ever seen. And the sign simply read, now this is in front of a church, one of the biggest churches in our area. Now this is the gospel that they declare. Had on that sign for sinners to drive by and see, silly rabbit, Easter is for Jesus. Well, number one, Easter isn't even a word that's found in this book. You do realize that, don't you? Easter's a man-made term. But I saw that like I told them in the Sunday Bible class, read Psalm 119, verse 104 and verse 128. I hate every false way. You do too if you believe this gospel. When I saw that, it was like somebody just invariably scratching on a chalkboard. I mean, I almost said all the hair raised up on the back of my neck, but I got none. But whatever feeling that is you get when fear or anger comes over you, I felt it. But see, when I saw that, the thing it confirmed to my mind is the ignorance and the depravity that still resides in rules in the heart of unregenerate, though moral, sincere, dedicated sinners. I don't doubt nor question their morality, nor do I doubt or question their sincerity. But tragically, I can almost guarantee you beyond a shadow of a doubt that the person who put that little sign up and whoever instructed them to put that little saying up on that sign, they probably thought they were honoring the true and living God. Now they do. But here's the thing. Now listen to this. Ignorance, this is so important. Ignorance of the true gospel. Now I said a moment ago, most people can't define the gospel. I'm going to define it for you this morning. Does the gospel have a definition? Certainly. But ignorance of the true gospel always evidences itself in low views of every single solitary aspect of the person and work of the God-sent Christ. You got a low gospel, you got a low view of Christ. Now you do. And unlike the way false religion presents what they call the gospel, that I put in quotation and with a little g, when I talk about their gospel, it's not a... when I talk about this gospel, God's gospel, it's a big G. But when they preach and declare what they call a gospel, it's something mystical and magical and mysterious. It's almost a myth. It's all based on feeling and emotion and sentiment. And listen, the gospel's based on fact. It's got nothing to do with sentiment. Though our emotions are evolved, it's got nothing to do with emotion. Listen, salvation is not something I feel. Get away from that. Your feelings can be deceived. Truth can't. Facts can't be disputed. But unlike they present it, it is magical and mystical and something ethereal. God presents His gospel from His Word in such a way that there's no confusion. I've said it before, but I'll say it again. Most people that I've run into in this lifetime, if you ask them what the gospel is, they'll tell you real quick, well, the gospel is the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sounds correct, doesn't it? And I don't question the fact that the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension that we've read about here in Luke chapter 24 this morning are historical facts that are contained in the gospel narrative. I don't question that at all. I'm losing my place because I ain't got my cheaters on. I can't see it up. But now you listen to me carefully. I want to be very clear here. The death, the burial, a person can believe in Christ's virgin birth. You hear me? They can believe in His life, in His perfect life. They can believe in His death. They can believe in His burial. They can even believe in His resurrection and yet still not believe the gospel. You say, how can that be? Well, think about this. The devils believe the historical facts concerning Christ. Do you know that? I wrote this verse down. Our Lord was casting out devils. And it said, and the devils also came out of many crying out and saying, these are devils. What are they saying when they came out? Cast out by Him who is holiness incarnate. When they were cast out, they cried out with a loud voice, Thou art Christ, the Son of God. And He rebuking them. They're crying, this is the Christ, the Son of God. Christ rebuked the devil and said, shut up. He suffered them not to speak. Listen, the devils, they knew Him to be the Christ. How many devils are going to heaven? The Apostle James even told us this. Thou believest there's one God? Thou doest well. The devils, plural, the demons, also believe. But they do something most people in my lifetime don't even. They tremble. The devils tremble before this Lord of glory. They don't. So bare mental agreement with or even belief concerning the historical facts about the person called Christ, they don't mean a person actually possesses eternal life. Turn back over to our text in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Like the Apostle Paul wrote in the first four verses, we're not going to cover this morning, the Apostle, that the gospel that he preached, the gospel that he calls the gospel whereby you are also saved, is a specific message concerning the God-sent Christ as He has been revealed, here's the thing, according to the Scriptures. And any denial of or unwillingness to submit to Christ as He's revealed in the Old Testament prophecies and in the Psalms and in the book of Moses it reveals a person to yet be dead in trespasses and sin, and at this particular point in their lives, without God in this world. Now, in our text, look at verse 12 this morning. He makes this statement, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, Paul was writing to these folks at Corinth, who at least with their mouths outwardly, like most people in religion have done, they professed that Christ was their only hope and their only cause of salvation. And there's no doubt that Paul had assurance that many of those who professed faith in Christ actually possessed and rested in Christ as the Lord their righteousness. We know that to be so. But according to our Lord and Savior's own personal words, all throughout the history of the church, what's going to dwell in the church? Don't have time to go there and read. Go read the parable of the wheat and the tares. See, the religious world's worried about everything out yonder. And there's no doubt Satan's in this present. He is the god of this world. But Satan's greatest avenue of deception is not out there, folks. You know where it's at? It's getting somebody in a church. Getting them to think, well, at least I'm not like they are. How many people today will pass so many churches in their neighborhood going to church and they'll see their neighbor out mowing the yard? And what are they? Because they're going to church, what do they think? At least I'm not like them. I'm going to church today. That's that thing Bill talked about last week, not me. There's none righteous, no, not one, except me. See, that's the thing. We can compare ourselves with ourselves and with one another. Paul told those at Corinth, that's not wise. Your pastor is not the standard of righteousness, nor are you. Nor is my mama or my daddy or my grandma or my grandpa or any person on this planet that I could ever possibly imagine, no matter how elevated, moral, and sincere they might. That's not the standard of righteousness. You can follow that, you can live up to it, you can be all you want to be according to that standard, you will go to hell. Almost said bust hell wide open, but my wife picks at me about that. You go to hell, now you will. You'll miss. The standard of righteousness is who? It's Christ. Anything less than his righteousness will end you in eternal destruction. So here's the thing. Can we know who they are? Or better, how can we know who they are? Well, I tell you, in the many years that I've preached the gospel, I've had so many people, a number of people ask me, well, what does a person have to believe in order to be saved? You ever preach the gospel? You ever talk with them about the gospel? One of the first questions I have, what does a person have to believe in order to be saved? Well, I know false religion has pushed this heretical idea for that all somebody's got to do. You know what they got to do? And this is the thing. You can't find this anywhere in God's Word. This is man-made. Accept Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior. Find that in this book for me. Wasn't Mr. Finney that came up with that? One of them. Or Andrew Fuller. There was no such thing until they came up with the mourner's bench. And if you accept Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, you're saved. I did it when I was 7, first time. I did it again when I was 18. I did it again when I was about 21. Got baptized all 3 times. Did I know him? Not on your life. My mama kept telling me, you know you're saved, you're just getting rebaptized. No, all those other times, nobody ever told me the gospel. I'm telling you, as you sit here this morning, I've been your pastor, most of you, for nearly 27 years. Think back to your former religion. How many times did you ever hear your pastor or your priest or whatever he might be, how many times did you hear him say one time, mention the word imputation? Be honest. Don't you answer, but you be honest, will you? How many times did you ever hear your pastor talk about Christ our surety and tell you what a surety is? What a surety does? What a surety means? And I'm telling you, if you don't preach out imputation, you have not preached the gospel. I told that young man that got in touch with me from up in Virginia this week. I told him, and I've told you this for years, if I get up here and I don't preach out Christ's righteousness this morning, I have not preached the gospel. And I'm going to tell you, there's going to be a plethora of men and women stand up today. They're going to give a good little speech, good little talk, good little chat. And they're not going to preach any gospel. We call everything gospel, don't we? But now listen to me. Paul, without apology, tells us here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1 through 6, what a truly regenerated, converted sinner believes. It's not that they must, but they do believe it. And see, this is important. Sinners, now get this right. Get the card in the right place. Sinners do not believe in order to get saved. You hear me? Sinners believe because they've been raised from the dead spiritually by a miracle of God's grace, which is referred to in the scriptures as the new birth. Regeneration. And it results, that resurrection from the dead, you know what it always results in? Belief of the truth. The question is, what do they believe? Well, look at verse 3. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Which scriptures? The Old Testament scriptures. What do the Old Testament scriptures tell us about the Christ, about the Messiah? What do they tell us? Well, first of all, they tell us that he died as a substitute and a surety. I don't have time to read all these verses. Write down Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5, verses 9 through 11. Go read about it for yourself. I don't have to read them all for you. They believe that he was born of a virgin. Huh? Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, the first part of it. A virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son. They believe that Christ was God in human flesh. Isaiah 7, verse 14, shall call his name Emmanuel, being translated what? God with us. They believe that God sent Christ to establish the only righteousness that enabled God to be both a just God and a Savior. Write down Psalm 85, verse 10 through 13. See, belief of these truths, along with others that are so clearly revealed in the Old Testament and New Testament, they're evidence that life has been given by the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the gospel. I will read this verse to you. Think about this. There was a group of men standing before our Lord who it tells us they had believed on him. And after they hear his words, in John chapter 10, you go read the whole chapter this afternoon sometime. They ask him a question. They said, if you're the Christ, if you're the one we're supposed to be looking for, tell us plainly. He's already done that. Jesus said, I told you. And you believe not? The works I do in my Father's name, they testify of who I am. But you believe not. Listen to this. You believe not. Because you are not my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep, now this is what we know. They believe these. My sheep hear my voice. And when they hear his voice, what do? They sit there and hem-haw around and struggling. They get drug into the kingdom of heaven like a cat being put into a bucket of water. No. They hear his voice because they've been given ears. Blessed are your ears for they hear, your eyes for they see. They hear his voice. I know them, literally I love them, and what do? They follow me. They don't follow a church, they follow a creed, they don't follow a dogma. Who do they follow? They follow Christ. And I give unto them what? Eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. A denial or unwillingness to bow to these truths reveal an evil heart of unbelief. And that's why the Holy Spirit moved the Apostle Paul, turn back over to our text. He moved the Apostle Paul to speak about these great truths in the opening of this 15th chapter. He stresses to them the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in order to show how essential each one of these truths are, you know the one he zeroes in on here? The one these people were denying. What were they denying? The resurrection of the dead. They were saying believers are not raised again. So what's so important about Christ's resurrection? Everybody's celebrating it today. You know, they had the little purple robe things on through the week, and if you go by most of these churches, they changed them to white this week. What's so important about him being raised from the dead? You ever thought about that? What's so essential about this resurrection, bodily resurrection, Lord? And why is it absolutely essential, according to what Paul tells us here in 1 Corinthians 15, that every believer must believe in the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we have a biblical foundation? Well, let me show you four things real quick, and I promise it will be quick. The introduction was the longest thing. These points go fast. First of all, Christ's bodily resurrection is absolutely essential. Now listen to this. Essential for the justification of all those he represented in the everlasting covenant of grace. You say, where do you find that at? Well, write this verse down and let me read it to you. In Romans chapter 4, talking about that great truth of justification, in verse 22 of chapter 4, Paul writes to these Roman believers, therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. What was imputed to him for righteousness? The righteousness that Christ would establish by his obedience unto death at Calvary. Who was it imputed to? Who was it charged to? Who was it legally put to his account? That thing that most folks, I told you a while ago, most people, I had my own relative told me one time, he heard me mention this term imputed, imputation. He said, that's not in the scriptures. And he's a preacher. Well, there it is. Huh? Matter of fact, Paul ain't the first one to write of it. Who was the first one to write of imputation? Huh? King David. In Psalm 32, what did he say? Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not, this is his language, will not impute sin. Will not charge sin. Oh, that's Old Testament. Yeah, and it applies here. But for us also to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Who was delivered for our offenses. What's that? His person and his work. He died for our offenses. And notice this last phrase. And was raised again for our justification. Having been delivered up by the Father into the hands of God's law and justice as his elect surety. Like Paul stated, he was delivered for our offenses. Christ willingly laid down his life, both body and soul. And folks, he satisfied law and justice perfectly and completely and eternally on behalf of all those whom he represented. Set them free. Didn't put them in a place where they could set themselves free. He freed them. Christ didn't die as a martyr. And folks, he didn't die and he didn't live as an example like religion tells us. They take the Sermon on the Mount, they used to beat me to death with the Sermon on the Mount. You too, probably. If you don't live like this, you're going to go to hell. And they're right. But you show me one man or woman that's fulfilled Matthew chapter 5 through 7. There's not a just man on the earth that sinneth not. That's Solomon. In Ecclesiastes, doeth right and sinneth not. Not one. None righteous. Now get that right. I know some good people. Ain't got nothing. Listen, be careful how you use that phrase good. I think they're good. Our Lord said this. How many's good according to our Lord? Remember that rich young, I know a good master. What good thing can I do that I might gain life? Our Lord looked at that man who called the Christ. Good man, good master. What did he say? Why do you call me good? Because see, that young man was looking at Christ like I'm looking at you right now, men. And I'm telling you, as you look on me and I look on you, when Christ said that, there's none good save who? Save God. In other words, if you're looking at me as a man, ain't none of us good. But Christ was God in human flesh. He was good. So be careful how you use that phrase. There's none good, no, not one. Christ didn't die as a martyr, as an example. He didn't even die for the good of folks. He died in the place or in the stead of his people. And when he had accomplished that great work, what did the Father do? Raised him from the dead. Because as our legal head and representative, as our surety, as the Scripture calls him, as our substitute, as our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ had fulfilled every single solitary legal obligation he had to law and justice, but not only for himself, but for who else? Everybody he represented. And when the work was finished, what did God do? God raised him from the dead. Now, Christ's resurrection, he said he was raised again for our justification. Christ's resurrection didn't secure or obtain our justification. Now, let's be very clear on that. What secured and obtained our justification? Christ's life of perfect obedience to God's law and justice, and his vicarious death as our substitute and mediator and surety. That procured purchased our justification. Well, what does he mean by this? He was raised again for our justification. Christ's resurrection, what is it? It's a testimony to all God's children as they come by God's grace to see him who loved them and gave himself for them, that he did obtain our justification. That it's complete. Because I'm going to tell you what, if he's still in the dirt over there somewhere, if like they thought somebody stole his body away, like those Pharisees, they were worried somebody's got that body somewhere and they're going to make this bunch of rabble people do all it. If he's in the ground, folks, we got no justification. Now, in each successive generation, what do? We preach out that righteousness that Christ established by his obedience unto death that accomplished the justification of all whom he represented. And, folks, it's believed on by the sheep. Here's the second thing. The bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ was a result, look over at Philippians chapter 2, of his absolute, complete fulfillment of every aspect of his work as our mediator and surety, securing his right and his title to be Lord of all by virtue of his perfect work. Look at what he says here, Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you that is in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant and was made likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore? In other words, because of that. God also hath highly exalted him, who? This person who obtained salvation, and given him a name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus Christ, that every tongue should confess, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is what? He is Lord. What does that mean? He's owner master. He's ruler. And see, because Christ glorified the Father and honored the Father in every attribute of his redemptive character as both a just God and a Savior, God has highly exalted this person, making him Lord and master over everything. Listen, Christ is Lord over creation. Christ is Lord over all of the animal world. But most important than that, Christ is Lord over all flesh. John 17 tells us that. in his high priestly prayers, thou hast given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Now, if Christ isn't risen from the dead, think of the implications of that. It means something else is required to obtain our salvation or maintain our salvation. But even worse than that, if Christ wasn't glorified, like he said in his high priestly prayer, with the glory which I had with thee before the foundation of the world, Christ isn't who he said he was. And he certainly didn't accomplish what he said he had came to accomplish. Here's the third thing. The bodily resurrection of God's redeemed is absolutely essential. And that our resurrection, you know what it confirms? The fact that I'm going to be raised from the dead, it confirmed that he was the first fruit from the dead. Look at verses 13 through 8. The apostles, see, here in our text, and this is what I'm going to cover real quick. The apostle argues from the greater to the lesser. He said, there's some of you that are going around saying, there's no resurrection of the dead. And so he starts off in verse 13, and he tells them here, if believers aren't raised from the dead, if the saints aren't coming out of the grave one day, then who wasn't raised from the dead? Look at verse 13. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, what's the implication? And Christ didn't risen. And if Christ didn't risen from the dead, Paul tells us the consequences of him not being raised from the dead. Look at verse 14. If Christ be not risen, if Christ didn't raise from the dead, think of this. Now, what I'm doing this morning, he says, our preaching is in vain. But listen, not only is what I'm doing in vain, but listen, what you're doing is in vain. Your faith is in vain. Yea, it goes on. We are found false witnesses of God because what have I told you this morning? Christ is raised from the dead. And if Christ is raised from the dead, all those that are his, what are they going to happen to them one day? They're going to be raised from the dead. If Christ didn't raise, they're not going to be raised. I've said and lied to you about this person who is the Christ. For if the dead rise not, again, the implication is that Christ is not raised. But even worse than that, look at verse 17 through verse 19. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain. And boy, this is the worst of all. You are yet in your sins. But even that, there's people that I know and love that have died in this gospel. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ, what's happened to them? Have perished. Spent all their lives in religion. They're gone. Kind of like when you put a dog in the ground. They're not coming back. But then he says this, if in this life only we have hope in Christ. I'm 57 years old. And I would be lying to you if I told you I hadn't enjoyed my life. It's been a pleasant 57 years. But I tell you what, I think as I grow older, I have learned, and I'm learning, what Solomon taught. Vanity of vanities, everything in this world is vanity. I told a man one time, every person on this planet is at some point in time let me down, and I guarantee you at some point in time I have let every person down on this planet. That I know. We fail. Everything that we have, everything that we possess, everything this world offers, folks, it's of the earth, earthy. And it's perishing, according to 1 John chapter 3. It's passing away. Chapter 2. 1 John 2 is passing away. In this life only we have hope. We are of all men most miserable. Why? Because they're out there enjoying the world. Eating, drinking, and being happy for tomorrow they're going to die? Got no qualms about it. I guess that brings me back to this. What's your hope this morning? We sing it all the time. We sang it last week. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame but wholly lean. What? On the fact that you've preached 27 years, not on your life. That you're a halfway decent guy, not a bit. My hope is in him. And then here's the last thing. If Christ wasn't raised from the dead by the power of God based on his accomplished work, and this just frightens me to death, folks, if he wasn't really raised from the dead, we have no mediator. We have no advocate with the Father. You think about that. John wrote to those in 1 John, "My little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. But if any man sin," literally, when you do sin, and we will. Don't sit there and tell me, I just won't. Yeah, you will. And if you say that you don't sin, you're a liar, and that you're telling me you're not going to sin. And when you do, we have an advocate. We have an advocate. What's an advocate? We have a lawyer. Literally, in the original language, it's a word, paraclete. It's one who stands as our representative. And I can guarantee you, my paraclete, your paraclete, is not standing up there and say, "Well, he might have failed today, Father, but think about what he did yesterday." Our paraclete, we have a paraclete, we have one who pleads on our behalf. Jesus Christ, Jehovah, our salvation, that's what Jesus means. Christ, our mediator and our Savior. That's what the word Christos means, our Savior. Jesus Christ, the righteous. What's he pleading right now? All the merit and all the value and all the worth of what he did. It's what this lawyer does. And if he's not raised, folks, we got no advocate. We've got no mediator. And we've got nobody to where he pleads on our behalf. What's the word I'm looking for? Intercessor. We have nobody to intercede for us. And if that's the case, we got no righteousness. And if we've got no righteousness, we will never enter into heaven. And we won't. No righteousness, he will by no means clear the guilt. If you're guilty in any way, shape, form, fashion, you're gone. See, there's no doubt in my mind, if a person came to me and told me that they denied the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, they don't know God. No, they don't. I don't care who they are. And if a person came to me and they told me that they believed Christ's work actually saved his people from their sins, didn't actually save the people from their sin, but only made them or put them in a savable condition, put them in a place that if they fulfill whatever rule or regulation religion placed on them and places on them, they'd be saved, I'd know from based on God's word, they don't know God either. But here's the thing. If a person claims they believe the virgin birth of Christ, and they claim that they believe that truly Christ was God in human flesh, and they claim that Christ actually did save his people from their sins, if they do not believe in the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, they do not know the true and living God. That's the implication. How important is this resurrection? It's on these foundational truths we stake all our hope. What? Christ lived. Christ died. Christ rose again. As those born of God, folks, we have to and we must have high opinions of every aspect of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. From his birth to his perfect life of obedience as our substitute and surety, to his vicarious death as our redeemer, and thank God to his glorious resurrection as our mediator and the federal head of the church. And to those who are redeemed and those who have been justified by Christ at Calvary and regenerated and converted in time under the preaching of the gospel, here's the long and the short of it. Christ is all and in all. And the people said, "Amen." Okay, let's stand together and we dismiss. I appreciate your presence this morning. Pray the Lord will give us all his traveling grace as we go back to our appointed destiny. Dom, would you lead us in closing prayer, please?